Well, it is a day, isn't it, to remember great events, great happenings that have shaped the whole of the world, that have made new things available to our inspection, prove to us of realities that lie beyond our own limited perspectives and understanding. And the fact is that because Sunday, today, is the day that we meet, not Saturday, there is an indication of just how momentous the resurrection has been, that if you will, it has shifted the week, it has moved things so that now this is the Lord's Day rather than the Saturday, a recognition, or at least part of the reason for it, a recognition that indeed this day is a most remarkable day, the event, the first day of the week when Christ Jesus rose from the dead. And we're looking there just this morning, for a while at least, at the words of the angel that the women met when they entered into the tomb and who declared to them that you seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And so I have as a title, He is alive. Are you? He is alive. Are you? Well, let's take the first part first. He is alive. That's my first heading this morning. He is alive. And that was, as we have it here in Mark chapter 16, the testimony of the angel. Indeed, on another occasion, we learn there are others there. There are two angels also who gave that testimony, who spoke to the very fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is now alive. That was their word. That was their announcement. They heralded this news. And on the basis of that, the women went and they announced the news themselves. They went to the disciples who were there, met for fear of the Jews behind closed doors, and they spoke to them. Mary Magdalene, we read in John's Gospel, telling Peter and John and those who were assembled there about this momentous event, that the tomb is empty, and they have been told on the authority of angels from heaven that he is alive. He is not dead. And so the disciples themselves begin to investigate this. And as we read there in Mark's Gospel, rather slow to believe, unbelief. They would not believe, could not believe the testimony. Angels saying this, well, that was not sufficient. Women saying this to them, well, that for them, sadly, there was not sufficient. But then they, too, found out for themselves the reality. The Lord appeared, the road to Emmaus there, to those two disciples accompanying them. He appeared in Jerusalem to the 11 who were met there, at least those who were present. Thomas, of course, had to wait a further week before he had his audience with the risen Lord. That then became the testimony that has been written in Scripture, testimony of the apostles. Paul, of course, subsequently, as one born out of due season, but who himself saw the risen Lord and bore that testimony before small and great, as we've been thinking about there, haven't we, in Acts chapter 26, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that has also become our testimony. The angels, and of course, the Lord himself there announcing subsequently to Mary and to the others that he is alive, from the women who are the first witnesses, the apostles, now to ourselves, that we also announce the fact that he is alive, that we have the evidences of Scripture here, and on the basis of that testimony, we testify, we witness to that risen, glorious life that is Christ's. Not a message that is trivial or shallow or somewhere mixed up with other kind of nice positive sorts of thoughts, but as something that is substantial, solid, real, and enduring. We are announcing, aren't we, in effect, that a dead person, yes, a very dead person, is now alive again. Well, okay, we concede that hospitals at times, doctors make mistakes, and they certify somebody who to be dead, who turns out actually not to be dead, and they make some remarkable recovery. We hear of astonishing cases, don't we? People are in the morgue and then suddenly revive. They were certified dead, but obviously somewhere they weren't, and back they have come to life, or so it appears. People that have been in coffins or about to be laid up in such, once heard incredible tales. Mistakes that get made. People that are certified dead, but actually are not. And back to life they come in that way. They may need continuing care in hospital to fully get over the illness or injury or accident they've had, but they are there alive. Or we may say at times of people that make a remarkable recovery, that they've come back from the dead. And that's used somewhat there, isn't it? Metaphorically, it's not literal. But we know what they mean. People have said it of me, that in a sense, after my hospital surgery there last year, that quote-unquote have come back from the dead. And, well, and we understand something of that, don't we, in our own life and experience at times when we may have seemed as if some particular thing was finished and gone, and then, no, back it came, and we were revived. So there are various ways in which people speak of this, and we also can remark here upon those who reckon, well, they reckon, we'll underline that word, to have been to heaven and recount bizarre journeys that they've made and people that they've seen. And one account, I think I've told you about it before, but this fellow went on at great length. The whole book was written about all the various Bible characters there that he'd met with. And it was politely pointed out to him that the only person he didn't seem to have seen or mentioned in his whole journey there was the Lord Jesus. And so this was requiring then a second edition of the book to come in, and this remarkable omission then had to be made good. So there are people who make such outlandish claims as this. So there are various ways in which people talk about the afterlife or coming back from the dead. But, dear friends, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are really talking about the real thing. This is the real thing. For yes, we would say, wouldn't we, that he was as dead as could possibly be. He was thoroughly, absolutely dead. This was no mistake that the soldiers made at the cross when they thrust the spear in, and where John records that he saw the blood and water had separated, an indication now that no longer is he alive. No wonder if he were alive, really, or wonder it would have been after all the things and injuries that he had suffered both on the cross and leading up to the cross. He was as good as dead, really, on his journey to the cross, to the place of crucifixion, the place of the skull. And we recall how Simon of Cyrene was compelled to help carry his cross after the flogging that he had received from the whole of the garrison there in Jerusalem. He was much, much weakened. And of course, there, the actual experience of the cross that we were thinking about the other day, well, that was not a death that was pain-free. Most people, if they think about death, would rather like to think of it as just being peaceful and quiet and relatively pain-free and untroubled. Well, that was not to be the Lord Jesus and his experience and the massive wounds that he had had inflicted upon him. And then, of course, the huge internal damage done to him by crucifixion. Not only the nails holding him there, but just the sheer effort of having to try to breathe, lifting up the weight of his whole body to do it when everything is pulling him down. In Psalm 22, verses 14 to 15, which we read the other day, declaring there prophetically, David speaks of, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." That is some death, isn't it? That is some strong and very painful experience here. This isn't a peaceful, a merciful death, if you will. This is something that is agonizing and painful and absolutely destructive to the whole of his internal organs, as it were. And this is the experience that was his. This was a death indeed. He was truly dead, absolutely. His body and soul throughout the experience under an unbearable load. And this whole toll that was upon him, no wonder that he was placed in a tomb. That was a body that was as dead as any had ever seen anybody dead. And in that way, nobody, it seemed, expected to see him ever again on the earth. There was a finality to it, that was a conclusion to his life there, and the only fitting thing to do was to give him a decent burial, to place him in that tomb that Joseph of Arimathea made available to him, and to prepare spices for his body to show respect to him. Nobody expected to see him alive again. They expected to meet a corpse on that first Easter Sunday morning, and to have a responsibility to treat that with respect and honour, and to try to recover some of the shame and dishonour that had been served upon him by the treacherous Jewish authorities. But then, if he was as dead as could be, and seen as such, why then next he was as alive as anybody could be. He was alive. And seen, well, the angels give the announcement in Mark's gospel, but elsewhere we read of him there, meeting with Mary Magdalene, mistaking him to be the gardener and wondering where he might have taken the body to so she could go and recover it. And then he speaks to her, doesn't he, and calls her Mary. Unmistakable, the whole tone, the tenderness, the compassion with which he spoke to her reminded her of the person that she had known as Jesus of Nazareth, and convinced her that he was there again, back now from the dead and speaking to her. Not some patronizingly and condescendingly, we have to say arrogantly, don't we, say some trick of the light or some feebleness of thought on the part of these poor people in these days who obviously couldn't consider evidence properly, were easily a con by people. Well, that's the arrogance, isn't it, of unthinking, unbelieving 21st century scepticism, which is the same species as we had in the 20th century and back in the 19th century and beyond. People always making these kinds of statements against these credible and serious and sober-minded eyewitnesses. This was not a body that was a broken body, that had a continuity in every regard with the body that had been on the cross. This was not the body that, well, if by some amazing happening had revived somehow in the cool of the tomb, might then have staggered forth. No, there was no staggering forth or anything as limited or as weak as that to be considered there. He wasn't sickly or confused or wandering around in a disheveled state and in a state there of confusion and illness, perhaps of fever. Well, yes, it was continuous in some senses there with the body, the person that Mary, for instance, had been familiar with. But now there were some changes to go with it. Here, the one that spoke to her vigorously, and was capable of movement and activity, was going to be able to embark on a walk there to Emmaus from Jerusalem, who was coherent, communicating there very clearly, coherently, thoughtfully, compassionately, who was also going to share meals with the people that he loved and would also teach them things, further things beyond what he had already taught them during the time that he had been with them for those 3 years of ministry. No, this was a very strong, very capable, very remarkable figure that was now before her, certainly continuous, certainly the same person that she had known before, but not bearing all of the effects and all of the sufferings of the cross. No, having a strength and abilities now which made him able to disappear from view, reappear from view, pass through doors, do all kinds of different things that he had not done before. None of these people were just given here to a case of mistaken identity, as if somebody they'd known for 3 years, they were then incapable of recognizing when they saw him again. That would be an insult to their intelligence and reason. Neither was it wishful thinking. As though the whole of this Bible then, all the epistles and everything else there, really is the result of some remarkable bit of wishful thinking that this group of people in some strange dynamic managed to get themselves into, believing that he was alive from the dead, writing these remarkable things, none of which were true. Well, that is nonsense, isn't it, dear friends? That is nonsense. Nobody in history has ever gone down this path. Why this group of people here, in all the thousands of years of history, why only they should have fallen prey to this particular idea, this kind of a trick, then really that demands a reply there from those who are critics. Nobody does this sort of thing. And why indeed should these people have suddenly started doing it? They had everything to lose, nothing to gain from it. And many of them would lose their lives actually testifying for the reality that he was alive for always. So he's alive. As he was dead, now he is alive. And my second heading is this. The church is actually evidence of his life. The church. The church is evidence of the truth of all of the things that we read there. Yes, we assert he's not physically present as he was either before his glorification or in that period when the disciples, he came in and out from among them there and taught them for those 40 days before he was then taken up into glory. No, he's not physically present, but he is in this way, by his Spirit, most certainly still present with us. We might wish that it was still like the days then for the disciples, that there he was with them and they could see him and they can talk with him. But think about it. What today, if that was the only means of access that we had with him, if that was the only communion that we could enjoy, where we may go all our lives, never see him at all. That he was always in Latin America somewhere, or there in Asia, or in Australia. It's a bit like the Queen, isn't it? How often do we see the Queen, and for how long do we see her when we do see her? How meaningful is our connection? Well, we wouldn't have much of an audience at all with him if it was on that basis. But the fact is that by his Spirit, all the time and everywhere, we have access to him, we have communion with him. And that strengthening power, the existence of his life in his people, was seen almost immediately. There were the apostles, day of Pentecost, power of the Spirit, Christ's Spirit descending upon the church. Extraordinary events and happenings, life, power, flames of fire, boldness given, new capacities to speak languages unknown to those who were speaking them, teaching that they were giving, that came directly from heaven, from the throne itself, and that the apostles boldly declared to all the people that were there. There was certainly life to be seen there. And in the growth of the church, how rapidly it grew, how many believed, both on the day of Pentecost and subsequently, that Jerusalem was filled with this teaching, teaching that he was alive, teaching that what he had done on the cross had brought forgiveness for sin. Then the spread of the gospel into Samaria, then into the Gentile communities, and then beyond Asia Minor and into Europe. So it has continued to go. Rapid spread of the gospel. New churches starting up in all of these various towns and cities. And the power was seen. The life was evident in the way that the early church suffered for the faith. How many there were that were oppressed by the Jewish powers or the other secular Roman powers and authorities. Various ways in which, at any point, it seemed, the whole thing could come to a juddering halt. That the whole thing there under the threat and pressure of persecution might have ceased. Except that it didn't. And even when the persecution started in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen, then the disciples were scattered everywhere. And wherever they went, they were speaking about the Lord Jesus. They hadn't thought, that's enough of that. That's brought us trouble. No, if they had to leave Jerusalem, then leave they had. But the message stayed intact, and they preached it wherever they went. And that was in the times there which we have recorded in Scripture. But the church today still witnesses to that risen life of Christ. Here, the existence of the church, why our own church and churches that we're familiar with, all are the result of that continuing life, all are evidence of that. And we might say that they are there against all the odds, all of the failures of the past, all of the ways in which then the medieval times, the Roman Catholic Church smothered the Bible and prevented it being heard and taught and brought in a whole range of false ideas and teachings, pushed people away from the truth and brought the church there to her knees, burning those who were telling the truth, those few as it were over those periods who were actually witnessing to this life. And then came the Reformation. There was life. Suddenly there was across Europe and spreading far and wide. Life, the evidence of that life, the recovery of the light, the preaching of the gospel. Great men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli that preached the word of God. Life, the evidence of Christ's life seen in these men and these women during those days of the Reformation. Their boldness, their courage, those who paid with their lives. And then we would say that the church, despite since that time, perilous times that the church has been in, times of moral collapse in society, been through periods of grave, grave immorality. And yet, through that time, has it on occasions experienced wonderful awakenings, power that has been reviving the church, bringing her there to a very fruitful place when it seemed that she was in the midst of great foes, great enemies, great opponents. So despite moral collapse, she's revived again. The gospel has been recovered where it's been lost. There's been light to display, acts of charity and philanthropy, a whole mushrooming of societies there throughout the Victorian era, when the strength of the church was witnessed by all of the acts of benevolence and welfare that followed. And then, today still, despite the persecution that the church has to experience, the calculation was made last year, 2015, was the worst year since records began, if you like, for the number of people that were killed as a result of their Christian witness, their Christian testimony. All of the opposition. We know about Islam, don't we, and what it's trying to bring there, or its more radical, fundamentalist elements. A host of opponents against the gospel. Korea, we could cite with its communist government there, its cult of leadership and the monstrous things that they do, both on the international stage, but also against their own people, especially Christians. Well, they don't just have Christians in view. They seem to hate their own people there by the way that they reduce them to economic penury. But the church, despite all of the troubles that she has, all of the opponents that she has, all the troubles that arise within the false teachings and heresies, she lives on, still stands. She still remains, still preaching, still there to testify. Christ said, I will build my church. And he's still doing it. And there is evidence today that he is alive. But now, my third and final heading, and it is the question part of my title. Yes, but are you alive? Are you alive? There's the church. She's alive. There were the evidences in the early church of life being seen, the growth, and in the whole way in which signs and wonders were there in great profusion. Yes, we can see there's life, life today. But what about you? Is there life in you? Is that life of Christ, that risen life, that glorious life that persists and prevails and goes on persevering, is that life in you? Are you a living branch or a dead branch? Are you one that might be liable to be cut off, fall to the ground, be gathered and burned in the fire? Is that you? We can be in church, but not of church. We can be surrounded by prayers, the language of Zion, open Bibles, be on nodding terms with all of the truths of the gospel there and Christian doctrine, and not be alive. For all of that, still be dead in our trespasses and sins. were the evidence of the Bible, these remarkable accounts, these stirring testimonies that Christ is alive forevermore. And it meets us in a state of unbelief, much like the disciples there that were not willing to believe. For all that was said, they did not believe. And then in verse 13, doesn't it? It says, furthermore, after the two had met with him on the road to Emmaus, but they did not believe them either. Multiplied instances there of refusing to believe that what is said here is true and that that life can be ours today. Refusing it. Oh, can't be so. Can't be true. All of this evidence, all of these testimonies, all of the reality of the life that's been in the church since Christ ascended into glory and dispensed the Spirit. We hear it, yet somehow we don't hear it. Well, it requires of us not a dull hearing, not an unwilling hearing. It requires of us decision and resolution. This demands action. Evidence demands a verdict. There was a writer who wrote a book of that style. But this evidence demands action, demands a response, from every single one of us. We hear a message. Well, we hear it as the gospel, that we are sinners, that we are under the judgment of God. We are under his sentence. We find, as we study the life of Christ, the character of God, that we are all deficient when it comes to the matters of holiness and purity. Are we, in that way, godly, righteous people? And we see, in fact, we are far from it, that we are resistant to him, we are unbelieving, we think little of these great truths, we are dismissive of them. We're lost. We're dead. These are evidences not of life, but of death. And for all of the fruitfulness of unbelieving minds to generate alternative explanations for the resurrection, they're mistaken that it was some hoax or some wishful thinking. We are merely giving evidence there, testifying to the fact that we are dead, that we are still spiritually dead and lost. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. Death. That's why Christ died, because those are the wages of sin. That is what sin brings. Ungodly desires, they conceive sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God's judgment. And that was God's judgment that was settled upon his Son, there bringing to pass what are his righteous decrees. The soul who sins shall die. And so Christ, representing as a substitute for many people, dies in their place. And this is where we see happier things, don't we? A Savior. We have in Jesus Christ this incredible, this remarkable person who eclipses all others who have any pretensions to be heroes or any such thing. He shows the love of God, providing there a Savior for unholy rebels and sinners, risen as proof that such he is, that all his offices there are intact, that his position is unassailable, and that we should trust in his every word, every work. Look at the shed blood and believe in that absolutely as having power to forgive us our sin. Friends, believe on him. You're dead without him. You have nothing, no heaven to look forward to, far from it. You have hell before you, jaws open to receive you, gaping, and you will find yourself there for time and eternity. What a horror to think of that. What a shock to contemplate that when there are such happier things that we could be thinking. May you turn from your sin. May you repent. May you sorrow for all that in attitude and thought we have brought against God, the ways we have dismissed him, thought ill of him, restricted him, explained away some of his word. May we repent of that and instead trust in this risen Christ, this life-giving Christ, this Christ without whom there is no help or hope on judgment day, but with whom there is a prospect of joy inexpressible, full of glory for time and for eternity. He is alive. Let's say it again. He is alive. Yes, he is. But are you? Amen.